He discussed and disputed with the Jews in their synagogues and also with certain devout people in the marketplace. And one day it happened that there were certain philosophers there from the Epicureans and the Stoics who contended with him and invited him to the Areopagus to learn more about the doctrine that he was preaching. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said this, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Sadly, history has repeated itself. And the Almighty God of Scripture has once again become the unknown God. Only this time, it didn't happen out in the heathen world. This time, it's happened within the walls of the visible church. A quote from another who's been dead now for many years, but saw the situation in his own day, and it's even worse now. In writing about the miracle connected with what we could call Joshua's long day, this is what he wrote. "This presents to us an aspect of the divine character which in the vast majority of pulpits has been deliberately ignored and suppressed for the past 50 years. Until the deity of Holy Writ now, even in Christendom, has become the unknown God. Those miracles make it clearly evident." He's talking about the three miracles that we've looked at in Joshua's long day. "Those miracles make it clearly evident that God's holiness is as real as his grace. God's justice is as real as his mercy. And God's wrath is as real as his love. And all these things require to be given equal prominence in the preaching of those who profess to be his under-shepherds. It is the lamentable dishonesty of so many pulpits during the past two or three generations that is so largely responsible for the moral corruption of our nation today. Of old, the Lord complained of those in Israel whose lips should keep knowledge that ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in my law. And thus history has repeated itself. Instead of declaring all the counsel of God, unfaithful men dwelt only on those portions of the truth which made for their own popularity, deliberately omitting whatever would be unpleasant to their unregenerate hearers." There is, of course, more, but you get the picture. Tying up a few loose ends on this miracle here, looking at verse 14, "There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." The first thing I think that strikes us is the importance of this miracle. We are looking at something that to this point has been unique. You can look in the heathen annals, you won't find anything like it. We've mentioned that before. Alexander the Great never fought a battle like this. And Caesar in his Gallic Wars never records anything like this. None of the others do. But Scripture doesn't either. This thing at this point stands alone. So there's something about this that is extremely important. Now, we noticed that there were three miracles involved in this. The first miracle was that the Lord God cast down large hailstones from heaven and wiped out more of the enemy than the children of Israel destroyed with the sword. That's the first miracle. A second miracle is that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still over Gibeon. And the third miracle is that he commanded the moon to stay in the valley of Ajalon. Now you'll notice that the Holy Spirit mentions the standing still of the sun and the moon in separate instances. They're two separate miracles. Combined with the miracle of the hail, we have three. Now, you can say that Joshua was evidently aware of the fact that the sun and its relationship with the moon was not like the sun being on one end of the stick and the moon on the other, and when one stopped, the other stopped. And scientifically, that's certainly true. Sun and moon move on their own, and maybe Joshua knew that. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that the Holy Spirit is working with the number three. And on this day that stands alone so far in history, there's nothing been like it before or since. And three in Scripture inevitably refers to the resurrection. So I believe this miracle is pointing toward a time when it's going to be duplicated, only on a far, far higher level. It hasn't been yet, that's true. But remember, the name Joshua means Jesus. And we see here Joshua commanding the sun and the moon to stand still, and at the last day, the Son of God is going to be commanding nature to stop too. And all of the enemy is going to be wiped out at the last day, just like to a great extent they were here in this miracle. So this thing is pointing forward to something. And it's pointing forward to the last great day when a greater than Joshua is going to come and do even greater things than what we see here. Another little point here. You notice the words, there was no day like it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. And these words that when the Lord hearkened unto a voice of a man can be a little troubling, because it doesn't seem like the statement is true. Moses prayed to God and God listened to him. Elijah prayed to God and God listened to him. Elisha prayed to God and God listened to him. And you can go down with a whole long list of people. The widow was Zarephath, Ruth, a whole bunch of people that have prayed to God and God listens. He's not a God who turns a deaf ear to the prayers of his people. So how do you understand words like this? There was no day before that or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of the man. Well, sometimes Scripture is not to be understood in an absolute sense, meaning that it's literally true, exactly what he says, that God has never, ever listened to any human being besides this time. Now, that would be you taking it in the absolute sense. We know that's not the way to take this, because we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we know that God listens to the prayers of his people. The other way you can take it is in a relative sense. And this happens a lot in Scripture. The difference between the absolute sense and the relative sense. The relative being, you know, there was never a miracle that came close to this. The sun standing still? Carl Sagan says that can't happen. That shows how much he knows. And the moon standing still? You know, in a relative sense, this has never happened before, where somebody has had the gall, if you want to call it, the guts or whatever, to make a statement like that, and God listens to them. Well, we know from looking at it last week how this all happened. There was prayer involved. Joshua knew what he was doing. Another thing. The witness of this miracle to all the nations in the whole world, especially those nations that studied astronomy, kind of an effect you think it had on them. And we know there were nations that didn't study astronomy. Some astronomers over in the East that saw a certain star one time. It's called his star, and they knew what that meant. So here are these people who are studying the heavens. Now all of a sudden, for the period of almost a whole day, the sun stands still, and so does the moon. How did this happen? I don't have the slightest idea. I don't know the slightest idea. If we're going to dip into the physical world, scientific world, and try and figure this out, we're probably going to end up denying that it really happened. So we've got to make our choice. Are we going to look at Scripture alone, or are we going to look at Scripture in agreement with reason? I don't know how this happened, but I don't have to know either. I know that God can suspend the laws of nature whenever he wants to. He created them. He can suspend them. And he can do these things. I don't have the slightest idea how he did it, but I'm really thankful that he did. Looking at verse 15, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp to Gilgal. We're looking at that all Israel with him. Now, we can take that in a relative sense or an absolute sense. Here, I believe we should take it in an absolute sense. I believe that the Holy Spirit is telling us that there wasn't one soldier in the army of Israel that got killed. It's an amazing battle. And especially when you feel that the hail is coming down. And the accuracy of the one who cast them down, never, ever missing the mark. Always nailing the enemy, never touching one of his own. I believe that's what that means. All Israel returned with them. All of them victorious to the camp Gilgal. This is looking ahead a little bit. There's no time reference here. It doesn't say then or now. It says and. So this is looking forward to kind of summarize the end of the battle. Now we're going to go back next week, God willing, and start looking at some more details that are interesting. A greater than Joshua is here. That's the whole point. And this thing is looking forward to the resurrection. You think of the words of Jesus Christ. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And this is why the Son of God can be so confident in some of the things that he says about his own people. His children were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And it is impossible that one of God's elect is going to be lost. And the reason the Son of God can be so positive about this is because, not because his preachers are so faithful and they're preaching such good sermons. That's not true. It's possible because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings them in. And the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. And he doesn't fail. Every last one, every last sheep will be brought back into the fold. It's the Holy Spirit's job, if you want to put it crassly. And he does a good job at it. Think of the words of the Son of God in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, it wasn't very often, it was only a short time after this that all of his disciples forsook him and fled, and he knew that was going to happen. And yet, very confidently, he doesn't say, my sheep should hear my voice, and I really hope they do, and I really hope that they follow me. I didn't say that. It's a calm statement of fact. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Aren't these comforting words? Well, they weren't comforting to the people Christ was talking at. He was talking to the enemy. John chapter 10 is a chapter that is full of strife and contention. And looking the enemy in the eye, the Son of God says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall perish, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Take that and put that in your pipe and smoke it. And then, Morton, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then what happened? Did they give him a standing ovation? The next verse reads, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, this is important. This is really important. Because God is not understood, God is not known in our day the way he's presented in Scripture. And the fact that the Jews took up stones to stone Christ shows the enmity that is in their hearts that has been put there by the devil. But if you want to go one step further up to the top of the ladder, it was put there by the Almighty God. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. That's what God said to the serpent. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But you see the hatred. There is hatred between the seed of the woman and the Son of God. And people don't understand this. When you have two nations that are at odds with each other, or two people, sometimes it works that you can get them in the same room, sit them down at a table across from each other, and come to some sort of a compromise. That sometimes happens, humanly speaking. It doesn't happen with the Son of God and the devil. They could sit across the table and talk for all eternity, and they never agree on anything. And the devil hates Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to stop that. And the devil hates the bride of Christ, and nothing is going to stop that either. It just is not. It's a fact, and we have to live with it. And we've got to know it. We've got to know it, and we've got to believe it. Now, back in eternity, before anything was created, the Heavenly Father planned a marriage for his Son. Now, the first miracle Jesus performed was at a marriage, and that's not by accident. And these wedding plans have been unfolding during all of history. And the wedding is going to take place at the last day. It's going to happen. But there's a lot of opposition to it. The devil, first of all, tried to kill the bridegroom. It looked like that worked, until the third day when he rose again from the dead. He'll never die again. He's going to live eternally. So the bridegroom is all set. Now the devil is attacking the bride with every bit as amount of anger and hatred as he has toward Jesus Christ. The very moment we're converted to the Son of God, we inherit very powerful enemies. And they hate us, and they're not going to pull back, and they're not going to quit. Now, this leads us to the unknown God. The fact of the matter is that we are not going to be safe until the Son of God puts the enemy down forever. Now, people can say this is cruel. It is not. People say, oh, how could a God of love make a place like hell? Well, the fact that there is a hell is evident that God is a God of love. If there were no hell, what kind of love would that be toward his bride? She'd be attacked forever. That's not the kind of love God has. The Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the bride whom he has given to the Son, and he's going to put the enemy down, and that's the greatest act of love that can ever be shown. And it's going to happen. Now, The Unknown God, 2008, another quote from the same writer. In consequence of such widespread treachery on the part of the churches, And you know, this is the thing. The country's in trouble. People are always looking at the wrong way. They're looking at the wrong place. The problem is not with the government. The problem's with the church. The historian was right. If things are going wrong in the country, it's because they've gone wrong in the church first. So if we want to point fingers of guilt, we point it at the church. That's where the problem is. In consequence of such widespread treachery on the part of the churches and the disastrous effects upon the community, an insulted and incensed God is now dealing with Christendom not in grace but in judgment. Most people wouldn't believe this. They wouldn't understand it if you told them. Where are all the false prophets coming from in their legion? They're coming from God. He's judging the church. Never was an error so plainly exposed as dispensationalism that has been during our life, as it has been during our lifetime. Dispensationalism, it means that God is silent in the heavens. Now, the heavens are silent during the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, yes, God sent a flood, God sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and God had the sun stand still and the moon stand still and hailstones coming down. That's all Old Testament stuff. But now we're living in the time of grace and the heavens are silent. Are they? Are they? Instead of the Christian era differing from all previous ones by an exemption of an open display of God's anger, it has been and still is marked by the heavens thundering loudly with increasing severity. It is true, he writes, it's true the day of salvation has not yet expired. The door is still open a little bit, not very far, not much time left. It's still open a little bit. And everyone who accepts the Savior will be freed from the fiery destruction that's coming. That is true. Nevertheless, God has a controversy with those that have slighted His authority and ignored His claims of righteousness. It is an obvious fact that His judgments have fallen the heaviest upon those parts of the earth which have enjoyed the most spiritual light but deliberately closed their eyes to it. God has stopped speaking in the still small voice and has been speaking loudly in the earthquake and the fire. Now, I heard something on television during the past week, and I don't know, I didn't get the number straight, but if I heard it correctly, it's something like there are 1,300 fires burning in California. 1,300. And there's been earthquakes. There have been tornadoes. In our area, we've seen floods. And from one end of the country to the other, we see God's judgment falling if we have eyes that can see. And yet, most people don't. God is the unknown God. They don't see God in this stuff. Well, we've pointed this out before, and one more time. And I've never seen anybody that's agreed with this, at least the way I said it, but the most terrifying words in the world that have ever been spoken are spoken by the Son of God. And they're spoken in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read these Gospels, it's well balanced. Son of God is well balanced. But most of the emphasis is on the wrath of God and the coming judgment rather than the love of God when you look at the lips of the Savior. There's a warning here, and people aren't getting it in the churches by far and wide. They're not getting it. And so God is the unknown God, and Savior is an unknown Savior, and bad things are going to happen. Now, peace, peace where there is no peace was the game that the false prophets played back then. And there's a difference between preaching the whole counsel of God and dividing it and taking the things that people want to hear and satisfying their itching ears rather than what God wants them to hear. And in our own country, Those of us that have children in it, grandchildren in it, look at how things are going in the country and wonder what kind of world they're going to have to live in. And what can we do about it? What can we do about it? I think we can do a lot, an awful lot about it. The old gray-haired professor said one time, you know, those of us sitting in this seminary classroom are responsible for more judgment of God in this country than we can even begin to imagine. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, were we all studying Scripture with the love that we should have been? Were any of us doing that? Were we all worshiping God the way we should have been? And right now here at Water of Life, what about us? Let's look in the mirror first. So this is always Christ's way. Look at yourself. I'll look at myself. Am I studying the Word of God every day the way I should, the love that I should have, or do I fall short? All of us, are we living the way we should live according to God's will, or are we falling short? Now, judgment begins at the house of God. Let it begin here at Water of Life. And you know, if we're right with God, not perfectly, because we can't be, but there is still a difference between being right and wrong. If we're right with God, we see, make sure we're doing it right. This can have ramifications throughout the whole country. As long as Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, God did not send the fire and brimstone. And I don't believe the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had the slightest idea how valuable Lot was to their welfare. I don't think Lot did either. But as long as he was there, you know, God loves his children. He wasn't going to send fire and brimstone as long as Lot was there. The day that Lot left, that's when the judgment fell. And God can withhold judgment too on our whole land as long as his elect are here. That's the thing. It's the ones who are in the closet praying to their God one-on-one. Meditating on his word, God, his word day and night. Striving to do his will. These are the ones that are going to benefit the country. And we've got something to say about that. We'll have a prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given our country so many blessings. And it's been the land of the free and the home of the brave. And all of us would confess that we have not related to you the way we should have, or at least to the degree that we should have. But you forgive sin that's confessed, and you will aid us if we're trying to do it right, and if we're praying for the Holy Spirit to give us a love for your word the way we really should have it, and guide us to meditate upon it by day and night the way we really should, and learn more about our Savior the way we really should. And we pray that you bless our whole land for the small handful of your elect that you have in this land. And pray that you guide our leaders in the decisions that they make. And pray that in your grace and love and mercy, for the sake of your elect and our own children and grandchildren, you would continue to bless our land. We pray this in Jesus' name. We pray also the prayer that he's taught us to pray.